theories in this hour. If you had not heard that announcement previous to this, we will be continuing the studies in Timothy in our evening services. Next Sunday evening we will take up right where we left off in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Now it's been my experience, I have been a believer in Christ as my Savior for about 22 or 23 years. And in that time, it's been my experience, as I've traveled over the United States, I've lived in Texas, South Carolina, Pennsylvania, and Colorado the majority of the time, and have traveled considerably in Christian contacts ever since that time, speaking in various places and so on. And it's been my experience that most believers that I have met are very, very much disoriented to what Christianity really is. They know enough to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior, to know that He is the only Savior, that there is no other salvation and there is no other way of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. And they have believed in Him and received Him as their only answer to their sin question. But as far as knowing what happens post-cross in experience and in time, they are very disoriented people. Now the whys of that are many, are manifold. The reasons for that are manifold. And I don't want to go into the reasons. You look at any paper on any Saturday and you'll see this whole spread and panorama of advertisements to get you to come to a church. And you can try all these different presentations of Christianity. You go to this one, you go to that one, you go to this one, you go to that one, you still come away disoriented. Well, there is apparently a wrong approach to what Christianity is, because in most cases we are not getting through to believers about what this is all about. Now, it's going to be my effort over the next several months. I do not know how long this will last, because I have never taught a series on basics separately. The basics that we have taught here have largely been camouflaged. We have a little bit of basics here and a little bit of other information and so on. We're going to try to pull out certain basic truths of Christianity over the next 6 months, and we're going to be dealing with them specifically in this hour. And this information is designed to help you orient and to understand the Christian life, and to understand aspects of it that are extremely important for you to know in order to succeed in the Christian life. This will be our purpose, our primary purpose. To do this, we have to have a lot of topical stuff, and I am not a topical person, and that's not my bent. I like to get into a passage and just keep rooting and rooting and digging and digging and try to analyze a passage. And I realize everybody is not of that bent, but I am. I'm going to have to change that and be quite topical. So I would appreciate your prayers in this regard, because it's kind of a shift of gears for me. I need your prayers. I am desirous of communicating this to you. If you are a person who is a believer and you do not know what the Christian life is all about, brother, I figure it's my job to let you know. And I want to communicate. When I don't communicate, I die. And I mean to tell you, I literally die. If you don't believe that, you just ask my wife. She knows how perfectly boring I can be when I feel that I've failed to communicate something. I agonize. Well, don't worry about that. Okay, now to get started, I'm going to lay my left hand on this overhead, and I'm going to draw an impression of my left hand on the overhead. If you are one who takes notes, then you don't have to look what I'm doing. You lay your left hand, if you're right-handed, on your paper, and you trace your left hand on a piece of paper, and spread your fingers just a little bit, see? A little bit like this. Okay? All right, I'm going to trace that. So that we have somewhat of an impression a hand imprint. We're not going to do any palm reading, so don't get worried. What we're going to do with his hand is trace the outline of Christian theology. Okay? And I want you to follow along with me on your hand, one that you've drawn. The men are working on this auditorium, hoping to get this screen elevated where the overhead can be seen by everybody. Okay, so we have an imprint of our hand on the paper. And this imprint is going to be an outline of Christian theology. Now, in the thumb, we're going to write the term theology proper. Or just write the word theology and underneath it put the word proper. Now, this is the rightful place to begin when you begin to study about God. You begin with Him. Theology proper simply is the doctrine of God. The word theos means God. The word logos means word or logic. We get our word logic from logos. The logos of God. The word that deals with God. The word that tells us, or the system of thought that tells us who and what God is. And of course, when you begin with God, then you have all the doctrines that surround Him. You would have God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See? You'd have all the doctrine that surrounds these three persons or these three manifestations of the one true God. In theology proper, you are studying who and what God is. You are studying the essence of God. The essence of God is vitally important. It is a fundamental. It is a basic that cannot be ignored by any believer. Who God is vitally important in relation to what He does. You see, if you do not know who He is, then what He does will be an impossibility for you. Or what is happening in time-space history will become very confusing to you if you do not orient to who and what God is. Okay. Now, it isn't long in the Bible. The Bible starts with God. In the beginning, God. It just starts with Him being there. But then very shortly, it begins to deal with man. You're not even past the first chapter and you already have man on the scene. So in the second finger, we put the term anthropology. Anthropology. Anthropos is the Greek generic name for man. You start in Christian theology dealing with God, and it isn't long time till you deal with man. This is the doctrine of man. Doctrine of man. Now, we're not interested in our studies about anthropology, the kind of anthropology you would learn in the university. Anthropology in the university deals with the origin and the continuance of a culture. You have Stone Age cultures, you have Indian cultures, you have Hispanic cultures, and so on, Aryan cultures, etc. Gotland cultures, the Swedish cultures in God's land, from Gotland, and so on. And the continuum of these in time, and some of the unique things that are in a culture. We're not interested in that, or the Bible is not interested, or the revelation of God is not interested with that aspect of anthropology. When God is dealing with man, again, He is concerned with the essence of man. Just like in the doctrine of God, you are dealing with the essence of God. So in the biblical concept of man, you are dealing with the essence of man. What is man? Who is he? What is he like? Why does he do what he do? Why did he do what he does? Listened to Ike too much last night. Now, in that unfolding which the Bible really claims to be. It claims to be a revelation, an unfolding, an unveiling of man. You do not read too much of man until you get to man's involvement in sin. So you move to the next doctrine, which is the doctrine of hamartiology. Now, look, if you don't understand, if you know, hamartiology, you say, boy, that's a big word. I'm only 15. You expect me to understand that word? Yeah, I do. I don't care if you're 12, I expect you. It's very easy because it just means sin in Greek. This is the doctrine of sin. Anthropos means man. Harmatia means sin. The logia of sin. Hamartia. The doctrine of sin. Okay. Now, you see, involved in the doctrine of sin from the biblical point of view includes somewhat the doctrine of angelology. Because we read in the Bible about a creation of God that sinned before men sinned. We read about angels that sin. We read about Lucifer and so on. In other words, in God's revelation of himself, you have the doctrine of origins. You do not have a doctrine of the origin of God because God always existed. But you do have an origin of man, and you do have the origin of sin. Sin in the universe and then sin on the earth. And so sort of concomitant with the doctrine of hamartiology is the doctrine of angelology. We could put that in. You see, since we only have five fingers, we can't get all the doctrine in. So what this five-fingered attempt is sort of an overview of key concepts and doctrines that are pursued in Scripture, in the self-revelation of God. The Bible begins with God. It proceeds to the creation very rapidly of man. And before you get through the third chapter, you have man involved in personal sin or enmity with God. Man responded negatively to what God commanded him to do, and sin is simply negative volition toward God. Very simple definition, but a very accurate and a basic one. One that approaches then the essence of sin. Just like the doctrine of man in the Bible was concerned with the essence of man, so in the doctrine of hamartiology, the Bible is concerned with what sin is. Now, 1974, modern America, England, Germany, France, Greece, I don't care where you're from, they're having trouble with this. You know, what really is sin? What is involved in sin? What is right and what is wrong? Terrible struggles. Court cases. Boston lawyer found guilty yesterday of murder, not murder, but manslaughter, because he did an abortion on a woman that was 5 months pregnant, and the state of Massachusetts prosecuted the case, and he was found guilty. Tremendous debate over whether it was right or wrong to take that life. And we have this in all areas of our life. Subjective concepts of right and wrong. To we've come to the place in the United States where there almost is no right or wrong anymore. Did you read about the lady in Miami who cut her husband's throat? She cut his throat. Something many of you have been wanting to do for a long time. She cut his throat from ear to ear, and I mean she finished him. She didn't do a half job. She went all the way through, got the jugular vein, and the guy died. You know what the court gave her? She had to teach a Sunday school class for 5 years. That was the penalty. Now, I don't know who was being penalized. Her or the people who had to listen. Her, the judge ruled that she would teach a Sunday school class for 5 years. Clear-cut case of premeditated murder. Been planning it for a long time. We are in a sea of subjectivity in this country that is absolutely pathetic. And it has taken its influence on you, its toll on you, on what is right and wrong. Now, you just mark it down. I don't care if you're a teenager or a college student or an adult. This subjectivity relative to right and wrong and what is sin has taken its toll in our day. It's affected you and your thinking and your value system. Now I tell you, you have nothing if you do not believe the revelation of God relative to what sin is. You have absolutely nothing upon which to stake a definition. You are in Pandora's box. You have a smorgasbord type of relative morality and immorality. A long time ago, Socrates said, if there is no absolute morality, there is no morality. And he's right. One of the beautiful things about the self-revelation of God is his absoluteness, his absolute rightness, his absolute morality. And he conveys that to us. And man's negative volition to what God says is right is merely what sin is. So in the doctrine of hamartiology, you are dealing with the essence of sin and then the results of it, the effects of it on mankind, how it has affected our mentalities, our thinking, our acting, etc. Well, the beautiful thing about God is that he doesn't only reveal himself and his authority and what he considers right, he reveals the solution to man's sin, and that is soteriology. Isn't it something? We've got all these English words that really are really Greek words. This is the soteria means this word soteria. All of these words you notice have the logi on the end. The logos, the logic, the thought system of soteria, salvation, the doctrine of salvation. Man falls. His fall has terrible repercussions. The fall of man not only affected his mind and his essence, it also affected the physical universe. Man himself not only came under a curse and a judgment, but the physical universe came under a curse and a judgment. And God says very early in the Bible to Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you'll earn a living, because the earth is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. The earth is going to be in an abortive process. The physical surface of the earth and the atmosphere in which we live has been affected by a fall of man. The physical earth has come under a judgment by God because of sin in the earth. And he has put the earth under an abortive process, so that every bird that sings and every animal that makes a noise, he makes a noise in a minor key. And Paul says in Romans that the whole physical universe groans in travail. When the wind blows, it blows in a minor key. The whole physical earth has been affected by a process, by this fall. And Paul says in Romans that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. If you don't believe it's not under an abortive process, just quit cutting your grass next year for one summer. Just try it once. See what happens. See how long you have bluegrass. Now, bluegrass is a very strong sort of self-sustaining grass. It's very difficult to kill bluegrass. But I'll tell you, the weeds will take it over unless you give it a little culture and a little care. You won't have bluegrass very long. You'll have a lot of weeds out there, and there'll be a lot of thorns and thistles on them. So the doctrine of salvation extends not just to man, but the deliverance of the entire universe from the effects of sin. Well, in the biblical account of that, you begin the history of that as soon as man falls. You have the doctrine of salvation beginning. In other words, what God has done relative to man's sin, how he has interacted with man and the universe in time-space history in terms of salvation. That doctrine is prefigured in the Bible through God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Very shortly, very early in the Bible, By the time, in fact, you get to the end of chapter 11, you are introduced to a man called Abraham. And God says that in Abraham, he's going to raise up a seed through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Those of you who understand New Testament truth know that that seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, God prefigured what the type of salvation that Jesus Christ would bring. He prefigured that for 2,000 years through institutions that were established in the nation of Israel. And then, of course, this soteriology finds its climax in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need another finger. Okay. I guess I generally sometimes let one of these out, put these two together or something. Over here we have then following soteriology, following the person and the work. This is, of course, the person and work of Christ, the essence of Christ. Essence and work of Christ. Okay? Okay, the next word that we want to write in there is ecclesiology. That's not too hard of a word. Ecclesia simply means called out, see? Pardon me while I go through my favorite stuff here. Ecclesia. Ecclesia, called. Ek, out. Called out. Came to be the term applied to the town assembly, because the town assembly was selected out of the leaders in any town in Greece. Were called out by the people in sort of a democratic system, and they were set over, they presided over the town. And as an assembly, they were called the ecclesia. A mob would be an ecclesia. Okay, a mob could be called an ecclesia. Well, in this case, the ecclesia is the church. And we get our word ecclesiology from this. This is the doctrine of the church. This is a unique doctrine. It deals with essence and practice. This is a unique doctrine that is developed only in the New Testament. There is no mention of the church in the Old Testament. And this is one of the doctrines that becomes so confusing to people who are not rightly oriented or do not take a right approach to the Bible. They begin to read the church in the Old Testament and get terribly confused. The ecclesia is the doctrine of the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, those who are properly related to the Lord Jesus in this day and age, or we say from the time of Pentecost until the rapture. Now, when that church age ends, it had a beginning in time. It will have an end in time. And when that ends, then we move out here into space, so to speak. Well, maybe it's good we don't have a finger. And we'll call that eschatology. Eschatology. Eschatos means last things. See? Last things. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. Okay? Eschatology is the logos or the logic or the thought system that God has revealed in the scriptures relative to what he's going to do after the church age ends. It is the consummation of all things. It is the wrap-up. It is what so many people have called the end of the world, so to speak, in sort of an ignorant way, not knowing what that means. To them, that usually means, you know, some big blow-up and a judgment throne somewhere and a bunch of people standing before the judgment throne of God. In general, that's what most people think last things mean. Well, in the revelation of God, in the scriptures, there is a very precise delineation of what is going to happen at the end times. It is one of the most fantastic studies that I know about. It seems to be the kind that even unbelievers are interested in. At least they seem to be getting interested in it, if they haven't been. I marvel knowing the nature of the God of Revelation, I don't marvel, but I marvel to see coming to pass in the day in which I live what God said would come to pass. The fact that I am alive when it's unbelievable that things could shape up so fast in such a short period of time, just precisely like he said they would. I'm referring, of course, to the present conditions, international conditions, the present crisis in the Middle East. It's absolutely phenomenal. There isn't a day goes by that I do not add to my file on the Arab-Israeli situation. And those of you who are scripturally oriented comprehend something of what I'm saying. You know, parenthetically to that, I received a report from a friend who has a pilot friend in California who flew for Israel in the Six-Day War in 1967. He has now received notification from Israel that he will be on call shortly to get prepared if he wants to fly again for Israel. They're going to need him very shortly. Mentality of the American people is being prepared right now for a war where the United States is very much involved in the Middle East. It was very calculated. It was very well planned. The statement of Kissinger was very well planned a month ago when he said that the intervening of the United States in the Middle East militarily is not something that's beyond comprehension at this time. He made that statement to newspaper reporters. Most people who are familiar with economics and the economics of the West, who are very involved in economics, it is not a question to them, will it happen? The question is, when will it happen? When will there be war in the Middle East involving the Arab-Israeli situation? Some of them have predicted that the United States has made an agreement with Russia, where Russia will not interfere if the United States goes militarily to war for Israel, if the United States will not interfere when Russia goes against China militarily. I'm rambling now. I'm rambling about eschatology, and yet I'm not rambling. I'm telling you things that are happening in our day that are so very pointedly and very expressly clear in Scripture. Well, let me get back to our main thought. I have listed in this hand diagram, this is an effort to give you a panoramic view of Christian doctrine so that you can somewhat grasp, you see. You will have on your fingertips an overall view of what doctrine is all about. You'll notice that every one of these terms can be expressed in a doctrine. That is what logos, this logi, means. See? Now, there is absolutely, categorically, positively, emphatically, dogmatically, no way to understand what Christianity is about unless you study doctrine. You see what I'm trying to say? Doctrine is simply just organized subject matter. You may have organized subject matter relative to theology. Don't let the word doctrine turn you off. I couldn't believe it. I remember one time that I was talking about this, and there was a... I was in a Baptist church, and a lady came out to me who'd been teaching Sunday school there for 8 years, and she came out to me and she says, "What is doctrine? Would you please tell me what doctrine is?" She says, "I never heard of that word before." Could hardly believe it. Doctrine is simply just organized subject matter relative to some specific topic. Now, several weeks ago, I took you through the Pauline pastoral epistles to show you his use of the word doctrine, how that he is trying to impress upon pastors the necessity of their personal involvement with doctrine and the involvement of the people that they communicate with and with doctrine. See what I'm saying? When God expresses himself in Revelation, he expresses himself in a time-space continuum historical situation. Do you dig me? You don't. God didn't say to Moses, "Moses, sit down. I want you to take the first category. Take the thumb." All right, Moses, we're going to start with the doctrine of God proper. He had Moses right in a historical situation that Moses was in. And God begins to reveal himself in the time-space continuum we call history. He has a progressive revelation of himself. Here is God, who was infinite. It's absolutely necessary that he reveal himself. Man whose mind is so keen and inquisitive and has the capacities of our human mind are phenomenal. They are phenomenal. That's what they are. But man is not God. The capacities of God's mind are infinite. He is so far superior. He says this in his words. "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Like as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my waves above your waves." Well, if that is true, then he must initiate the revelation himself. He must be the one who initiates the revelation of himself. And he does that in the time, in time-space history. He speaks in time-space history. He acts in time-space history. And then he interprets his actions in time-space history so that we're left with no doubts in our mind about what he's doing. Well, if that is true, then why is there so much doubt about God and who and what he is and what he's doing? It's because men have not oriented to what he has revealed about himself in the Word of God. He did not say, Joshua, you take up where Moses left off. He dealt with theology proper. You handle anthropology, the doctrine of man. Now, in the doctrine of man, here's what I want you to talk to me. And man has a mind. He has a soul. If he's regenerated, he has a spirit. And you draw the little head and fill in all the blanks. Get everybody oriented. He is revealing himself in time, space, history. And then he comes to his final consummation of the revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. Okay, now I want to stop right there. Are there questions right there? I'm not going to quit. I'm just going to stop. Don't put your notebook away. Somebody asked a question on Sunday morning. I'd probably fall over, you know that? You know, when I first came here, we had 55 people here, at the most, on a Sunday morning. And they could interrupt any time, if they did it in a proper way. Raise their hand or something like that. And we had lots of questions in. Now, this auditorium isn't real conducive to asking questions. And many times believers are not relaxed enough to ask a question. Well, I want to tell you, it's always kind of encouraging to me when people have a question and they feel relaxed enough to ask it. That's what we're here for. We're not here to spin our wheels. We're here to learn something, and your question may be one that somebody else has. So if you have one, don't be afraid to ask it. And if it's going to lead us off on a rabbit somewhere, I'll let you know. Don't worry. As nicely as I can. I want to show you this, and I'm going to take up from where I leave off next Sunday morning about this God of Revelation. This God who tells us about all of this, and I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm just going to deal with these two verses. What we're dealing with in Hebrews chapter 1 is going to become the first point of some categorical teaching on divine revelation. I have 8 or 9 points on this. And this will be our carryover. This will be the topic that we'll be dealing with next week. These are categorical teaching on divine revelation. We are now moving into a doctrine that is relative to how God did reveal himself. And I simply want to point out several very clear statements in the New Testament that indicate this process. First one is found in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us, not by his Son. If you have a marginal reference on that, you will notice that it is in a Son, with a capital S on the word Son. Now what this is saying to us, and I've tried to summarize, is this a perfect, personal God, one who identifies with persons in a very perfect way, a perfect personal God has spoken. And that's all I want to put down for this first categorical point. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Now, those of you who like to intelligently relate to Scripture, I'm going to put a few more notes under that, because that is not enough to explain that verse. Or those verses. The first verse is talking about Old Testament times. Old Testament times. It is talking about the time in the past. You'll notice it says, in times past, unto the fathers. The fathers, of course, were the patriarchs, the leaders of the Israelitish economy and the Israelitish state or the Israelitish nation or the Israelitish people. He spake unto the fathers in or through the prophets. So we actually have here in Old Testament times in and through the prophets. Now the King James says that he did this at sundry times. At sundry times is not the best translation of that word. That word really means God in Old Testament times spake in and through the prophets in many portions. In many portions. In other words, his revelation or his speaking was divided up into portions. We'll call his speaking his revelation. His revelation was divided into portions. Now let me try to illustrate that from what the Old Testament says, okay? God did not come along and give the entire revelation of the Old Testament to any one individual. He started with Moses, and Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And that portion was allotted to Moses. Then various other portions of the Old Testament in time. And by the way, Moses lived from 1528 B.C. to 1406 B.C. So he was writing in that time period. He was writing about events that preceded him in time, but he was writing in that time period. Well, the rest of the Old Testament is written between 1406 and 400 B.C. In other words, you have approximately 1,000 more years of time in which the Old Testament is revealed. So you have some revealed in the time of Joshua, some revealed in the time of Samuel, some revealed in the time of David, and so on down all the way to Nehemiah and Esther. One of the outstanding proofs of the inspiration of that revelation, now listen to me, is that there is a continuum through there of a theme. And that theme is the doctrine of redemption, or the doctrine of soteriology. It runs all the way through, even though the writing of that material was spread out over a 1,000-year period of time. So in many portions means in separate revelations to various individuals over a long extended period of time. God spake in Old Testament times in and through the prophets in many portions, and then the King James says in diverse manners, which means in many ways. In many ways. Now, I think that means the means in which he spoke through the prophets, and the means of communication to the prophets. Means of communication. How did he communicate with the prophets? To some of the prophets, he spoke directly. He spoke directly to Moses. Moses claims to have first-hand revelation from God, that God actually spoke to him. So does Abraham. Other prophets, they had dreams. Daniel had dreams. Or they may have had a vision through which God revealed something to them. Daniel had visions. David had visions. There may have been a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. Angels were used to communicate divine revelation. They were used at Mount Sinai to communicate the Sinaitic covenant with Moses and so on. So there were many ways in the Old Testament that God revealed himself. And remember now, he didn't reveal himself so that thing would come and end. It came from God to the prophets, to the people, to the fathers. See? Here is God. Here are the prophets. Here are the fathers. And here are the people. Okay. Now I want you to notice the contrast, and we're going to finish. Verse 1 is talking about Old Testament times. God has spoken. He spoke in old times through many portions and in various ways. But in verse 2, he speaks in New Testament times. He speaks in New Testament times unto us in a Son. With a capital S. Now, what is the difference? Is this quality communication back in the Old Testament? Is that quality information? You bet your boots it is. You can put it on the line on what's written here, I'll tell you. It's quality information. But he had to do it through a medium of humanity that possessed the same kind of sin nature that we do. Now, when he says in the New Testament that he is communicating to us in a Son, he is talking about the quality of the essence of this person. In other words, the essence of Jesus Christ communicates God. Hence, no article in front of Son, but an article in front of the prophets up here. See? He is talking about specific prophets here. He is talking about the quality of this person here who is going to communicate to us what God is like. He is speaking in New Testament times in one who, in essence, is a Son, his Son. He is communicating to us not only in what the Son said, but in what the Son is. This is revelation through a person. And it's interesting in his expression of it that it's the ball of wax. It is the ball of wax revelation. Now watch. Back in the first verse, the Bible says, in Old Testament times, King James says, God spake in times past. Now that really is a participle. So I'm going to have to translate it like a participle, not like a verb, okay? And here's what it says. God, having spoken. Whoops, that should be spoken. I'm translating this now like a participle. This would be literal. God, having spoken, and then you'd have in times past, through the prophets, in various manners, down to verse 2, has. Well, you wouldn't put had, you just put spoke. Aorist tense. God, having spoken in times past, spoke in these last times in a son, in the ball of wax type revelation. This is the aorist tense verb. Now that's not too much Greek this morning. I mean, you ought not to rebel at that. Aorist tense simply means the ball of wax fact. Means revelation is final and complete in the Son. So what are we saying? We are saying God has spoken. And that speaking of God to mankind is his revelation of himself. And that revelation is final and summed up. It is the final revelation. It is the ball of wax revelation, all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ as contrasted to the many portion revelations of the Old Testament. It finds its completeness in the Son. Now notice what he says about the Son, and you'll get some indication of why this is so. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the ages, not the worlds, but the ages, the time, space, history continuum, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, this Son, who brings forth the final revelation of God in his act at Calvary and in his expression as the Son on earth, is the heir of all things, is the one who made the ages, is the brightness of the effulgence of his glory, he is the express image or character of his person, and so on. So it is no wonder then that when God calls the attention to Jesus Christ, he is speaking of the final revelation of himself. God initiated the act. He has spoken. He has acted. And then he interprets his actions for us in the Word of God in a time-space continuum. Now, next week, we're going to take up right there in trying to lay the foundation, trying to lay a basic down. And that basic is this. God is involved, the personal, infinite God of the universe is involved in communicating himself to you and to me. And the issue is, how is he going to do it, or how has he done it? You see? And we're laying that basic groundwork that says, here is what he says he has done, here is what he has done. Now, how does that apply to you, you see? So I hope that you can be with us next week when we finish this category on the self-revelation of God, because I feel it's very basic to everything else that we're going to say. All right, shall we thank God for the time of meeting together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We rely very heavily on your Holy Spirit to make very meaningful what we have shared this morning to young and old alike here. We pray for a continual meaningful interaction with your word, with the expression of your mind. We pray for any visitors that are here, that through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit to them, if they're unsaved, they will come to see their need for Christ. And for any that are here that are visitors that already know the Lord, that they will find here from your word and from the ministry of your word, the meaningfulness, the dynamic of the Christian experience. And we pray these things with thanksgiving and in Jesus' name. Amen.